All right, well, let's begin tonight. Thank you guys for being here. Grab you a pen or a pencil and something you can write on, because you're going to want to take some notes, I would imagine, I hope, tonight. Now, listen, before I begin, I want to encourage you. Let me give you this challenge of sorts. If what you hear tonight is meaningful to you, and I hope it will be, and it makes you want to hear more and learn more, do me a favor, and let people know what we're doing on Wednesday nights. Encourage them to come. Sometimes this subject, and I'm not even sure how many people knew what we were beginning tonight, because we probably didn't advertise it too much. Sometimes this subject seems maybe dull or even purposeless for folks. Well, you know, I just want a Bible study. But I hope that tonight you'll see the real worth, the significant, abiding worth of doing what we're about to do. And I hope also you'll be fascinated somewhat by it, though that won't be your primary purpose. But I hope in the end you'll be really encouraged by our short course in church history, encouraged by it. And I hope also that you'll be humbled somewhat by it, and motivated, really, to see that God has been at work from the beginning, and He never ceases to be at work. Even in some of the darkest periods, God is still present, and God is still working. God is still there, and it helps us put things in perspective, I think. We look at our own times a little bit, and there's frustration and concern, and we wonder where the church is going. I don't mean your local church. I mean the church capital C, and what's happening in Christianity and all these things. And we lack the ability sometimes, I think, without a good sense of really our last couple thousand years of, you know, God is still God. God is sovereign, and God is still at work in His church. He's still carrying out His purposes, and He still will. He still promised to do that. You know, when I think of most people and their understanding of church history, it looks sort of like this. Okay, for most folks in churches today, it's, you know, we know Jesus and we know the apostles, and my grandmother was a Christian, and then there's me. And there is a huge gap between the apostles and our grandparents. And knowing what took place after Peter and James and John, but before your grandparents got saved in that tent revival or on that sawdust floor or walked that sawdust trail, there's a world of information to be gathered there. And so I want you to do this tonight. If you just pull out your notes, we're going to move down past that scriptural text, because I'm going to come back to that in order in just a moment. But I want to talk about history a minute. What is church history and why it's important? Obviously, to be a Christian is to be a part of history. And part of our spiritual growth, I think, requires us to be a student of history, to know the people before us. And as I titled this series, we're going to do it in two parts. We'll do a sort of first semester, as it were, the rest of this fall season, and then we'll come back in the new year and hit the second part. So the first part of it is we'll get us up to the Reformation. And why is the Reformation so critical? What does it mean? What happened? And what led up to it? And who are the major players? And the what fors of the Reformation? And how we, as Protestant Christians today, evangelical Christians, are sons and daughters of the Reformation. So we'll lead up to that. And then from the Reformation to today, how did we get to where we are? So even in the end, as that stream of Christianity starts to take many different tributaries, we'll look at what does it mean to be Southern Baptist? And what are the veins that led to us today. But so think about this just for a moment. When I say that every one of us needs to be a student of history, that doesn't mean we're going to be reading dusty old documents, or you're going to have to revisit a class that you didn't like in high school or college or anything like that. But it is to look carefully and closely at what is unique in all the world about being a Christian. Now think about this just for a moment. Christianity is the only religion that functionally is named after its founder. Right, if you have an acquaintance that is Muslim, they would say their religion is what? It's Islam, right? They don't say they're Mohammedans. That would be offensive to them. As high as they esteem Muhammad, Muhammad is not divine, right? If you ask a Buddhist what they believed, you know, they're going to recognize certain key figures, but they don't recognize their figures as the Son of God as we do. Christianity is unique among all the world, and what makes it so? And so as we go through history, we're going to look at some of the things that the church was challenged with, how the church really began in earnest. Well, what did it face up front? How did we come to the Bible that we have, and why should you trust it? What sort of battles do we have about key doctrines like the Trinity or the divinity and humanity of Christ? Where did the deviations begin, and how are some of those things still in place today? So when we think about history, and I'm going to read you a statement from Carl Truman. That's a name you might read somewhere or might pick up. Carl Truman says, when it comes to history, we tend to do one of two things. Those who are history buffs sometimes place too much importance on it and can't deal appropriately with the issues of today, but far more often people place almost no importance on it, and so we're forced to repeat the errors of the past or reinvent the wheel, as it were, and don't even understand how we got to where we are. And as our subject or as our study says, how did we get here? How did we get to where we are today? We'll look at all those things. Here's what he said. He said, an idolatry of the new and the novel, with the concomitant disrespect for anything traditional, or a nostalgia for the past, which is little more than idolatry, the old and traditional, both are disempowering. The first leaves the church as a free-floating, anarchic entity, which is doomed to reinvent Christianity anew every Sunday. And how often is that true of us? Free-floating? Anarchy? Every Sunday, we're not sure what our roots are? You know, we're going to revisit this. We're going to try to decide what it is we believe and why we believe it when there are 2,000 years of biblical orthodoxy that ties us together. He says the church that does this is prone to being subverted and taken over by any charismatic, in the non-theological sense, just any, you know, charismatic figure, any leader or group who cares to flex its muscle. And isn't that what we see today? We see a church emerging that is disconnected from orthodoxy, disconnected from history. And we see things being taught today that have been settled sometimes over fire and blood in history that shouldn't be revisited today. How many of you have heard the name in history? How many of you have heard the name of a theologian named Marcion? Raise your hand if you've ever heard the name Marcion. Ever heard of Marcion? Well, Marcion, and I'll give you this in a simple way, we'll revisit him a little later on. Marcion had trouble, as many modern Christians do, reconciling what he perceived to be the vast difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament, a God who decreed war, a God who decreed justice, a God who would tell Saul to destroy all the Amalekites, a God who told the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites. This God of vengeance and war and violence in the Old Testament with this love and peace of the person of Christ. And so Marcion disconnected the two, that they're different things. And does that sound like just an ancient heresy? Or have you heard of maybe a modern evangelical pastor of great renown talking about the need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, not to be bound by the teachings of the Old Testament, not to be wrapped up in those? You know, I don't want to just, you know, reveal all the names, but his initials are Andy Stanley. So, you know, the controversy over Old and New Testament, that's not 2018, okay? That's 300 A.D., So, you know, we'll talk about some of those things. He says, so some are, you know, are left for the church that just free floats and can be bent and moved by any charismatic personality. And so we got to guard ourselves against that. So here, just a couple of quick notes. And I know on Wednesday nights we usually move at a snail's pace. But I'm going to have to pick up the pace to get through all of these things. So, ready? Okay. All right, so what is church history? Church history is simply the continued story of God working in and through his people. That's it. So as we talk about church history, don't think about this as a cold or dry or dull subject. We're not really talking about history. That's not our subject. God's the subject. How has God worked in history through his people? What is God still doing today? Throughout Scripture, we see this from the fall of humanity to the garden to the covenants he makes to the Old Testament to the new covenant, Christ's blood, and we see the sovereignty of God over it all. In fact, in the Old Testament, aren't the people of God reminded frequently to remember their past? Remember the work of God among you? Remember what God has done? Isn't that something that was challenged even to, say, parents? We'll revisit that when we do our Vibrant series. Parents, talk to you in the Old Testament. Talk to your children about the Lord. Tell them about the great and mighty acts of God. Talk to them about the Exodus. Talk to them about the law. Help them understand. So this is what God has been doing. Church history is a story of God's continuous action with his people. And it's still going on. So we're part of this. We're connected to this. And there's some benefits here. So let me give just a few of these and write down whatever you'd like. Okay, the first one is perspective. It gives us a perspective that can only be rightly developed over a wide span of time. We see things differently with a bigger view. How many of you heard this phrase bandied about a lot with the modern church, particularly when it comes to current social and moral issues? The church today is on the wrong side of history. How many of you have heard that phrase? You're going to be on the wrong side of history. If you don't change with the culture, particularly with the sexual mores of today, if you don't recognize the legitimacy of same-sex relationships and transgenderism and all these different things, you know what's going to happen? The church is going to be on the wrong side of history, right? Well, newsflash. Since Pentecost, the church has been on the wrong side of history. The church was birthed by Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, in opposition to the world. One of the challenges of the early church was to come out from among them and be separate, to be a distinct people. We have always been on the wrong side of history. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. We talk about persecution. Why was the early church persecuted? Well, in a nutshell, because they were on the wrong side of culture and history. They didn't worship like the world did. They didn't live like the world did. They didn't have the values that the world had, and they refused, for the most part, to conform. And so they were persecuted. We've always been on the wrong side of history. Perspective helps the modern church recognize, you know what, it's okay to be on the wrong side of history, because this world is forever ebbing and flowing and changing and actually morphing farther and farther away from the plan and intentions of God. God is going to redeem his church, and he's going to validate it one day. So you know what? We need to learn increasingly as a modern church, it's okay to be on the wrong side of history. Does that make sense? Okay, I'll move on. All right, so you've got perspective. Another benefit of studying church history is protection from error. Protection from doctrinal, theological error. You're probably familiar with the phrase, those who don't know history are doomed to what? Repeat it. That's what philosopher Edmund Burke said. If you don't know history, you're gonna repeat it. So I would say, without a knowledge of biblical history, with church history, what happened at the major church councils? What was up for grabs? What were people debating? I was reading a tweet today, and I won't recite all the names to you because I don't remember them all, and I should, but you know, we have people in church history in the second and third century that went to the fiery stake in defiance of the state church because they were unwilling to say that in the Lord's Supper, the presence of God was there physically. That they denied that there was actually the physical presence of Christ in the bread and in the cup, and for that denial, they went to the stake. Now think about that. You would think today, you know, we hardly argue about anything. Everything's up for grabs. But in the early church, the issues were critical, and people were willing to die for the truth. Church history helps us better understand the Bible and avoid theological mistakes. So that's critical. So we're talking about things like the Council of Nicaea. What happened there? What did it mean? The Council of Chalcedon, some other critical issues. How the church determined what is orthodoxy, what's right belief, what's orthopraxy, what's right doing, what is the church supposed to do, and what does that look like? As we study church history, we also have a reminder of God's faithfulness. One of the Wednesday nights I won't be here, I will be on a mission project in Kenya. Dan is going to be teaching, and Dan's got a hard subject that night because he's talking about the church during the Dark Ages. I mean, one of the most dismal periods in the life cycle of the church, when everything seemed to be corrupt, when the church was selling salvation through indulgences, when people were buying fragments of the cross all over Europe. You know, some have suggested if all of those pieces were actually authentic pieces of Jesus' cross, then, you know, Jesus' cross would have been sufficient to hang tens of thousands of people. It's how many fake pieces of wood were sold and fake, you know, all these fake artifacts. And the church was dark and corruption throughout the established church. Where was Christ in that? Were there any Christians left? How does God preserve his work? God is always faithful. So, like we see in Psalm 9:1, we learn to recount all of God's wonderful deeds, all of them through history. Again, it's not the Bible, but it doesn't make it not true. So we look back and say, what has God done? Look at that. That's amazing. Look how God has worked. So we remember that's, well, as Hebrews 13:5 says, God will never leave us or forsake us. So we'll talk about, how do we get the scriptures? And you'll be able to answer some questions, like people say, oh, well, the church just decided, or such and such a council decided, or the Catholics decided. No, you'll get a better picture of, how did this Bible that I hold in my hands come to be, and why should I trust it? And we'll answer some of those questions. We'll take some time and a little excursus. Can I trust it? And on what basis would I trust it? How did I defend questions against it? We'll talk about some of the great persecutions of the early church. Some you may not be aware of. Now, I will say this. We've talked some about persecution through this series with Nick Ripken. Even as we talk about the worst, most heinous periods of persecution in church history, probably the worst in ancient history, Diocletian, Roman emperor, probably had the highest escalation of persecution of the church. You and I live in the worst era of persecution in history. But what does God do and what has God done in the past? So again, we'll get up to the Reformation. And then the next semester, we'll look at even the spread of the church in places like China. And you talk about persecution. You're talking about a nation state that did all it could to stamp out the church. And yet, in China, the growth has been phenomenal. And do you know right now where it is the fastest growing church in the world? It's a church in Iran, of all places, where the gospel's taking hold. So we'll talk about some of those things. Church history also gives us a reason for optimism. Some of it's tragic, no doubt. And when we think about the giants of the faith who met their end all the same way as martyrs, and yet we remember what Tertullian said, that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And in these persecutions, for the most part, persecutions dispersed and scattered the church and fueled the church. But we'll also see in some points that we have to be reminded that's not a universal rule. We like to say that sometimes because I think it makes us feel better about persecution. Now, most mainstream media doesn't cover modern persecution, but when we read about something, the genocide of Christians in places like the Horn of Africa or Nigeria and things, and we say to ourselves, but persecution fuels the church. Not always. At certain periods of history, persecution almost destroyed the church, where many recanted, many abandoned their faith, many were killed. And so, you know, we can't have just these general answers about everything. We need to take persecution seriously and protect from our brothers. And so also we have a motivation to persevere. You know, remember some scriptures like this, Hebrews 12:1. There is a great cloud of witnesses. Well, that great cloud of witnesses is not just those names you read in the Bible. Those are the saints who've gone on before us. And I think sometimes about the things that we give up so easily, as Nick Ripken said, in times of peace and prosperity that these men and women would have given their lives for. Things that we abandon so quickly. When we get to the end of this first half of this series and the events leading up to the Reformation, so we really understand how critical was this and the preservation of the true gospel was really at stake here. And what we know as a true church on the line in those days, maybe we would take much more seriously the challenges of those things that we see today. And where so much of Christianity seems now so ready to just blur the lines between Protestant and Catholic, between a Reformation understanding of the true gospel and a Catholic understanding, we say, wait a minute, men and women are willing to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. Why have we stopped caring about these things? And what does it really matter? So, considering martyrs, Martin Luther, John Bunyan, Jonathan Edwards, Elizabeth Elliot, you know, the list goes on and on. What does it mean for us and what do we do with it? So, God commands us to be students of the past. In the Old Testament, we're told to remember God's faithfulness to us in the past. God's children were told that. God commanded the people in the ancient days to build monuments, to practice yearly ceremonies. You know, you look at the feasts of the Old Testament, those are feasts of remembrance of things that God has done, how God has worked. And so we're reminded of those. Every time we practice our two ordinances, Lord's Supper and baptism, we're connected historically to the practices of the true church over 2,000 years. We're relatives of those who came before us. The Bible teaches that we're adopted into God's family. We're adopted into God's family with so many of those who come before us. So sometimes we need to know our family history. How many of you have done your own genealogy study, your family history? It's fascinating. It tells you some of these things. Who you're a part of. I want to know that on a personal level, just with my own genealogy, but I want to know it spiritually. Who am I a part of? Where did I come from? How did I come to be a Christian? How did the gospel get here? And what has God done since Pentecost? How has God worked in the past? How has God shaped a people? Another reason is there's nothing new under the sun. That's Ecclesiastes 1:9. In his book, Church History, which is a very clever name for a book, Christopher Catherwood says this. He says, most modern heresies are not new, but they are recycled versions of errors long past, simply presenting themselves in updated guise. If we know our church history, we can compare present to past, and we can arm ourselves against false teaching accordingly. And to that, I give a hearty amen. We talk about modern liberalism or modern progressivism, and these are not new isms. They're ancient isms in new packaging, and we'll learn to recognize those. And so through all this, hopefully, we're both humbled and encouraged. God is still sovereign. God's work through his church is not done. We have promises that we can cling to about what God is going to do, and we can trust he's going to do it. He's going to fulfill his purposes. So that's my intro. Let's look at the beginning here. I want to start with the church scattered. That's our theme tonight, the church scattered. And where it begins is the end of Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. We cover this on Sunday, by the way, so some of this will be a review. The central figure here is Stephen. Stephen is a remarkable character in the New Testament, both for his brevity and his contribution in that brief time, and for what God used the sacrifice of his life to accomplish. When you think of Stephen, you can't really talk about Stephen's life without the other complementary actor in the story, and that's Saul, who we'll later know as Paul. God was working in history through his sovereign purposes in the lives of both. Saul wouldn't know it yet. Stephen did. But what God did here was absolutely critical for the formation of the church. So let me read this passage to you. We're going to start Acts chapter 7, verse 51. And I'm picking up towards the end of Stephen's defense in front of the religious council of the Jews called the Sanhedrin. So you got a council of 70 men who have the authority in Jewish law all the way up to the death penalty. Now, under Roman authority, under the rule of the Romans, that pronouncement of death had to be approved by the Romans. So the Romans took that authority from them, but traditionally, they could put to death someone for only one cause, blasphemy. To build the case against someone of blasphemy required quite a bit, but when established, someone could be put to death for that. So here is Stephen now defending himself. So what you have in Acts chapter 7 is not so much Stephen preaching the gospel, but Stephen really defending the attacks against him. And so what they challenged Stephen with was Stephen was undercutting the foundations of Judaism, primarily what he said about the law and what he said about the temple. So listen to the text. Here's Stephen talking. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." You know, one of the worst things you can say in an argument with your spouse is, "You're just like your mother." You know, that probably is not going to go over well in most contexts. But what Stephen is saying here is far more challenging to them. What did they pride themselves on? What was the mark of their spiritual heritage and therefore their spiritual safety? Circumcision. Circumcision is a mark of the covenant. Because I'm circumcised, I'm in the covenant, I'm safe, I'm marked by God as one of God's people. Circumcision. What does Stephen say? Your physical circumcision has no value here. Won't you hear Paul saying something like that later? You're uncircumcised in the heart. Your heart is unchanged. You're a stiff-necked people. You're as far from God as your forefathers were who killed the prophets. And so here's what he says. He says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, I mean, these are stinging words. You receive the law as by angels. God delivered that law to Moses himself, but you don't keep it. "Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." I don't know what that sounded like, but I guess that, you know, this is how they expressed it. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God." Now, this is a divine moment. The absolute encouragement of the Almighty in this moment where God gives him a vision of heaven and he sees Jesus standing there. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We typically picture Jesus as seated at the right hand of the Father, right? Why is Jesus standing here? You know, I've just got a little theory here, so this is just theory. I think Jesus is sending the very clear message to Stephen: I'm ready to welcome you. The words that you're speaking will cost you everything, but what you will gain will far exceed the everything that you lose. Here I am, ready to welcome you. And in that moment, Stephen persevered. So listen to what happens. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together to him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Whether this was a formal execution or not, it's hard to determine. It looks more like an informal. It looks more like an expression of rage. They begin to pick up stones and they throw him and they stone him. He's killed with stones. The witnesses lay down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. What does that mean? They lay down their garments. This is not just some sort of weird phrase like Saul happens to be hanging out there and it's this weird coincidence. Everybody takes their coats and puts them over there by him. The insinuation here in the passage is this. Saul, in some way, is the instigator of this event. He's the coordinator of this event. Whether he had that as an official status yet or not is not so clear in the scriptures. Later, his role will be very clear. But whether he is the one charged by the Sanhedrin already with the persecution of people like Stephen, or whether he's just a whistleblower who takes people like Stephen to the Sanhedrin is unclear, but it's clear that he is the instigator. So they take it, this here, you're the one running this show, and so they throw their garments down at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Who does Stephen's death sound a little bit like? He is as close to Christ in this moment as he will be or has been his entire life. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Obviously, that doesn't exactly mean how we would use the term, but it does convey to us a sense of the peace of his passing. And he goes into the hands of the waiting Christ who stands there ready to welcome into heaven. What happens as a result of this? Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. "And Saul approved." Saul approved of his execution. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So again, what's the charge against Stephen? Blasphemy. Blasphemy because he speaks against the law and the temple. Here's what's interesting. Stephen seems in Acts chapter 7 to have grasped something that it took the actual apostles a far greater amount of time to fully understand, to fully grasp. It wasn't just an attack on the law per se or on the temple per se. Stephen is the first one who seems to really understand that Jesus is the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the righteousness of God. When you get saved, you get the righteousness of God in Christ. You see what I'm saying? The old system says, keep the law and live. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By acts of righteousness will no man be redeemed. So we all are guilty under the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the perfect righteousness of God. And so he is everything the law could not be. Stephen saw that. And the temple. Well, you know, Jesus stirred up great angst when he says, "I'll destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." And they say, it took our forefathers hundreds of years to do this. How will you destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days? What was Jesus talking about? He was talking about himself. What Stephen was telling them is, no, Jesus is our true temple. God has never promised to simply dwell in a building. God has been with his people throughout time. He was with Abraham. He was with Moses and the people in the wilderness. He tabernacled with us. Where we honor and worship him, there he is. And our real connection to the Father is not through this building or this place. Our connection to the Father is through Christ. He is our temple. He is our final connection to the Father. And so he understands that Jesus is the new law, the new temple, and God dwells with us through Christ. And so for that, they put him to death. Meanwhile, you have Saul there. Saul spearheading the whole assault on Christianity. He's Stephen's chief accuser. As I said, he takes him to the Sanhedrin. He takes him to the high priest. Guess who the high priest was at that time? Anybody know? Here's your Bible trivia. Maybe I should give out prizes. Who was the high priest that oversaw the death of Stephen? Give you a hint. Same one who oversaw the death of Christ. This is Caiaphas. This is the same high priest. You would think he would have learned by now. You think there'd be something here that resonated, but it didn't. But here's something interesting I think is important to see in this text. Saul was a brilliant man. No question. There's a reason why he was elevated to the status that he was. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? Saul was referred to in Scripture as a zealot. When you see the word zealot, we use that term to apply to lots of things. You can be a zealot for your sports team or for your political party or for your CrossFit or for your diet you're on or whatever. You know, we use that term generically. Biblically, a zealot was this. A zealot was someone who was willing, at whatever risk, to defend the Old Testament understanding of Yahweh, to defend the cause and case of Yahweh, and would be willing to shed the blood of others who denied it. So defend at any risk, even to the death of others, Yahweh. He was a zealot, willing to give his own life for this. And a zealot necessarily had to be part of the Pharisee party. So you take the hardest, hardcore of the Jews. He was a leader of the leaders, a brilliant man. And here's something that I think Paul recognized in Stephen. He recognized what Stephen was really saying. He recognized that Stephen was declaring. Stephen wasn't just speaking disparagingly of the law. He wasn't just speaking disparagingly of the temple. It wasn't like a modern protest where somebody draws a picture of Muhammad or somebody says something against Islam and so he gets persecuted. Paul recognized that what Stephen was declaring was an entirely different religion, an entirely different way to God. I think Paul got that. That's why he was so vehemently opposed to it. He was not simply defending Judaism around the edges. You understand what I'm saying? This is not one rabbi debating another rabbi and saying you're wrong. He keenly recognized that what Stephen is offering here is a different religion altogether. This is not the same thing of temple worship and law. This is a relationship with God through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and it's very different. And so the book of Acts becomes very fascinating in history. I mean, Acts, obviously, is about the great work of God, the Holy Spirit of God working in the early church, primarily through Paul. I mean, the hero of Acts is the Holy Spirit, but the primary actor through which the Holy Spirit works is Paul. But Acts does not spare Paul in its descriptions of what he did. I mean, you have some of these phrases, still breathing threats and murder, Paul in raging fury, Paul laying waste to the church, Paul pursuing the way, capital W, the new church, these new Christians called the way, pursuing them to death. You can read about the evils of Paul, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. Paul in his own words, Galatians 1:13, persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it. I mean, this is what Paul did. Paul was a zealot until God changed him into a different kind of zealot. I mean, imagine this. Imagine that moment, this critical moment. Paul instigates the death of Stephen. I mean, there are two great early evangelists in the church. Stephen and who? Philip. We'll talk about Philip. Philip comes next. You know, Philip's the first one that goes out. Philip is the one that's speaking to the Greek-speaking Jews. He's speaking to the Greek God-fearers. He speaks to the Samaritans. He's the one that gives the gospel to that Ethiopian who was seeking. You know, that's Philip. Well, these two great first men were Stephen and Philip. And Paul was critical in the death of Stephen. And God takes this man who is persecuting the church so violently until Saul makes a trip to one of those places where the church had begun to scatter. You remember Acts says right here, the church began to scatter and they began to go to Jerusalem and Judea and even out into Samaria. Well, there's an area there called Damascus. And so now Paul's going to hunt down those Christians who think they can escape the persecution by moving 30, 40, 50 miles out. I'm going to go get the ones in Damascus too. And with an official charge from the Sanhedrin and the high priest, he goes to Damascus. And what happens to Saul on the way to Damascus? Something he did not anticipate. He meets the risen Christ. And the zealot for Yahweh, or at least as he understands Yahweh, becomes zealous for the Son of Yahweh and the gospel. And all of that begins to change. And so then you see Philip, the great evangelist, taking the gospel to these places, preaching to Samaritans, Ethiopians, Greeks, etc. Well, again, what has happened here? The persecution spearheaded by Saul, this is a beautiful irony of God's sovereignty. I mean, I want you to see this. The reason the church got scattered into all these far-off places was because of someone named Saul. Several years from now, it'll be Saul building the church in all those places that he was the instigator that caused them to be scattered to. And so now the church is spread and they're taking Christ with them. Just like I said on Sunday, God's plan, obviously from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, was that the early church would go to Jerusalem. But then they'd go to Judea and then Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. But they didn't go, they stayed. Because at the time it was still comfortable for them to stay. Persecution had not come yet. We can only speculate that perhaps they would not have taken the gospel to the ends of the earth without the persecution. But God allows the persecution to come. The church gets sent, and people take the gospel out. Many of these people who had congregated, I mean, imagine this. If you had Jews that, there was a diaspora of Jews already that had gone to different parts of the world, they would come back once a year for worship. They would come back, right? They would come back to gather. They hear the gospel, right? At Pentecost, they hear the gospel. They hear Peter giving the gospel, and 3,000 get saved. After that, thousands are being added. Now you've got these Jews who had been spread to different regions who've come here to do their Jewish worship, but they meet Christ. Well, now the persecution sends them out. They go back to their places of origin, and that's where they remain, and this is where the church will begin to take root. So this is the first stage of the church. Now, I know I've said a lot, so let's hit the history of this and what's exactly happening, all right? Let's look at look on your notes where it says the political, cultural, and religious context of early Christianity. And for time's sake, I'm going to just have to go super fast, so just write down what you will, and if I don't cover enough, or if I just stimulate more questions or create confusion, please send me an email or a text, and I'll try to answer what I muddied up. Well, the first context that's obvious when it comes to the spread of the early church is Judaism. Judaism was the only religion in the world at the time that was unique in what way? What way can you think of potentially that made Judaism unique? Monotheism. They were monotheistic. I mean, the Roman religion was not monotheistic. They had a pantheon of gods, plus the emperor. The Greek system was not monotheistic. No world religion was. They worshipped all sorts of gods. Most gods were regional or specialized. You were either a god of an area or you're a god of a thing, the crops, the water, the rain, the sun. Judaism was unique in that it was monotheistic. The Jews were guided by a set of scriptures, a divine word that dictated how they lived and what they did. And what was unique about Judaism in the Roman Empire is, for whatever reason, the Romans did not persecute the Jews for their religion. They allowed them to freely practice their religion as long as they would declare fealty to the Roman emperor. They didn't worship the Roman emperor as a god, but they didn't refuse his authority over them. And so they did not receive the persecution that Romans did in other places. It wasn't until the Romans realized, came the recognition that Christianity and Judaism were not the same thing, that the persecution really began. In the early stages, as Christianity's blossoming here, the Roman Empire perceived Christianity as just a sect of Judaism. Well, now, why would they perceive that? Well, where was the early church gathering? They were gathering in synagogues. Where was Paul teaching as he went to new places? Paul would go to the synagogues. That's where the people were. That's where the people of the book were. And he could show them from the scriptures that Jesus is the promised one. So in their synagogue, as they're opening the scroll and they're reading something like Isaiah or Jeremiah, he could say, look, let me tell you who this is. It's Christ. And so the early church was blossomed out of Judaism, right? That makes sense. But as early as Christianity began to be increasingly disconnected from, or as the Jews began to persecute the Christians, the first persecution of the church was Jews to Christian. It wasn't Romans to Christians. It was Jews to Christians, like Paul. Then as this began to be separated, then the persecution came. Here's a statement from that same book on church history. For the first 3 centuries, the Christians were viciously persecuted. This was done first by Jews who rejected the Messiahship of Jesus, and secondly, when the Romans, observing this, realized that Judaism and Christianity were actually two quite separate religions. The Roman realization is important because in discovering the difference between the two faiths, the Romans decided that Christians were not protected by Jewish exemption. And so the full rigors of Roman persecution fell on them, and that's what happened. So what you have with Jews is what could be called ethical monotheism. Ethical monotheism. In other words, we believe in one God. And for the Jews, what was unique about that was the Jews believed, and rightly so, there is only one God. There are not many gods. They didn't believe that they had a superior God. They believed there was only one God, and there were no other gods. And this God has told us how to live. He's given us a law. So they were the first real monotheistic. So ethical monotheism is what you would call it. So, and again, that's borrowing a phrase from a British theologian, historian, Paul Johnson. Ethical monotheism. So here's what it means. Even if your own religion had few gods, people believe that gods related to a particular ethnic group, Jupiter, Neptune for the Romans, for example, and that no one's group deities were unique. The Jews and the Jews alone believed that not merely was their God the God of Israel, but that no other gods existed at all. Furthermore, God related to his people and could be known. Nor was he human-like or capricious. This was not a God who did good and bad. He was a perfectly good God, profoundly moral, so ethical monotheism. So you had Judaism. But here's the context in which Christianity could blossom. Christianity is the natural and right fulfillment of Judaism. Judaism, rightly understood, the Old Testament, rightly understood, leads to its fulfillment in Christ. So we say on one hand, these are two totally separate things, but in actuality, this one is the perfect completion of the other, perfectly connected. But there are other cultural connections. Think about how the early church spread. What was the predominant government system of Jesus' day? Who ruled the world? The Romans. The Roman Empire dominated. Christ was born under a Roman emperor. What does the Bible say? Luke chapter 2. Why did Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem? Census. Ordered by who? The Romans. The Romans ruled. What we would call here is the Roman Empire. I would say this is providential history. Now, I'll try to do this quickly because I'm looking at the clock and I've got more information that I can cover. But consider the Roman Empire just for a moment. All right? If we believe that God is sovereign, that nothing happens outside of the will and work of God, that God's hand is in everything, and we like to think that happens in our own life, think about it in a macro sense. What does that look like in the world? The Bible says that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. The fullness of time. In the exact moment determined by God to be optimal, Christ appears. And part of that context was the Roman Empire. So what do you have in the Roman Empire? Well, for all of its evils, you had political stability. I mean, there's relative peace. There are skirmishes and things for sure, but you had political stability. In other words, if the gospel was going to spread, those people going from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even for the most part to the end of the earth, were not going through one rival nation after another. They were not crossing enemy lines to do so. They were not going through battlefields. Make sense? They were going with the gospel to places that the Romans were still in authority. And how were they getting there? Roman roads, many of which you can still walk on today. If you travel to ancient cities, you can stand on those Roman roads. You can go to Ephesus and you can see the road to Ephesus, a Roman road. You can walk on it today. It's not covered. You can go to Jerusalem. You can walk on roads built by the Romans. These are still there. So you got political stability, you've got the roads, and you've got peace. And it allowed for rapid expansion of the gospel in these places. And then, of course, you had all the Greek philosophy. Sometimes you're reading scripture about the mystery religions, or you're reading history about the mystery religions. These were widespread in the first several centuries. What were these mystery religions? These are people looking for truth. These are people who had not been satisfied with, these are people who had outgrown the deities of Greece. They realized that the world was not formed as Greek mythology told them. They realized that Atlas is not holding up the world. All right, they realize that the sun is really not Apollo. They came to the realization there's got to be more than this. And so they begin to ask questions and they begin to seek answers. And one other benefit of the Greek culture was language. At the time of Christ, the Greek language, what we call Koine Greek or ordinary Greek, the people's Greek, was widespread. So people could communicate. They might have their own dialects. Jesus spoke Aramaic. But at the same time, people would understand Greek and you could travel. It would be much like English is today. You can go many places around the world. When you travel, you'll hear people ask you all the time, well, was it hard trying to communicate with people? It was probably harder for them because their English was better than mine. So, they get it. There's a widespread language. So think about this just for a moment. Again, I know I'm just hitting the surface here. By the time Christ came into the world, you had a widespread system of roads and transit and commerce. You had a government that was ensuring a relative peace, the Pax Romana. You had a common language. You got the size and stability of the Roman Empire. You've got the Greek as a second language. All these things have come together in providential history, and so the church just blossoms. So go to point number three, expansion of Christianity. I've already hit that, the Roman Empire sets the stage. The empire at the time of Christ was 3,000 miles from east to west. 3,000 miles, about the length of the United States. Historians have suggested that at the time of Christ, the Roman Empire had at least 50 million people. That may not seem, maybe that's the population of Tokyo now, I don't know. But, in the first century, that's profound. It was the only superpower at the time. It was one world superpower. That's
that's Rome. Tertullian, great Christian historian, wrote to the emperor in 150 AD this: "We have filled all that belongs to you, the cities, the fortresses, the free towns, the very camps, the palace, the senate, the forum. We leave empty only the pagan temples." That's how much Christianity had grown during this time. So, conditions were ripe. The world was ready. And again, Christianity flourished in all this. But as we're going to soon see, persecution soon became very intense. It was persecution from Jews that sent them out. Soon, when the Roman Empire again identified this is a separate religion, we're not going to exempt them from the worship of our gods, and begin wholesale persecution. In the early centuries, the cost of following Christ was great. So why did people become Christian? I think it's an important question. Why did people become Christian? Now, we might answer the question theologically, well, God's sovereign and God, you know, God works. But let's look at it sort of on a sociological level, a human level. Why do people become Christians? You know, even though the costs were great, how did it blow up? How did thousands come to Christ at a time, and then more and more and more, till you got to the point where everyone in Asia Minor, according to the scriptures, had heard the gospel? How does that happen? Well, let me give you a few reasons. One, Christian charity had great appeal. It was very countercultural. You remember, you think about Acts chapter 2. What does Acts chapter 2 say about what the early church did? Somebody remind me. What did the early church do gathered? You know, they gave attention to the word and prayer and all that, but what did they do? They also sold their things and took care of one another. They shared, each one shared what he had with one another. No one was lacking. Totally countercultural. You know, you can only imagine, I'm sure you've seen plenty of TV programs and things. I mean, the strata of society was pronounced. And when you lived in a time where one-third to one-half of the people were slaves, you know, the haves and the have-nots, all of a sudden the church comes together and it doesn't matter what your former station in life was. There's equality and sharing. There's kindness, hospitality, generosity. That was an appeal. Second, Christians valued all people equally. Men, women, young, old, whatever the race, whatever the background, Jews, Greeks, there's equality here. That had not happened before. In Christ, people began to see everyone as image bearers of God. And so, you know, that's critical. There was a community that broke down these social barriers. Before that didn't happen. You know, there was early conflicts in the church, right? Acts chapter 6, the Jewish believers and the Greek believers, Hellenistic believers and the Jerusalem believers. But in Christ, they come together. Christianity promised the power of good over evil. There's something compelling about the story of resurrection and triumph and the return of the king and the rule and reign of God. You know, that's very different than the world that they lived in. And so related to that is the ultimate appeal of Christianity. What does it promise you? Deliverance from death. Everlasting life. I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live and never die. Do you believe this? That's fundamental Christianity, the words of Christ. And finally, as persecution intensified, the bold and faithful witness of those early believers could not be ignored. Powerfully compelling witness of those who would go to the stake or to the cross or whatever it took to be faithful to Christ, that they would give their lives. Something about this must be real, people reason. And that's been true since. There's a compelling witness given in death. So, persecution. Roman persecution comes. During the first 300 years of Christian history, you have multiple persecutions. I gave you a little chart. It doesn't give you any information, but it does just sort of give you a timeline of the sort of persecution that came. These were severe persecutions. I know I'm hustling through this. We use the term persecution in our Western context inappropriately, I would say. If you and I think we're persecuted today, this is another reason for us to revisit church history. Being disagreed with is not persecution. Not getting your fair shake on Tuesday evening sitcoms is not persecution. Not getting fair representation in the media, not persecution. I was watching a video the other day, and I can't remember, it was an athlete, I don't even remember who it was now, I was talking, and the question was about race, and as he began to talk about the issues of race in America, then he gets to this point, he says, you know, the real issue is sin. Sin is the issue. It's the heart of man. And, man, he was on the cusp of giving the gospel, and gets cut off, and they say, oh, I'm sorry, we lost signal. Well, is that persecution? I mean, it's not good, but we understand what persecution really is. We see this differently. This is severe persecution from Stephen's martyrdom, Peter and Paul's imprisonment, Peter's exhortations in his first epistle that consider this normal, you know, expect this, all the way up to Constantine when Christianity finally became officially recognized. Persecution is real. What brought about this persecution? Again, I'm giving you, I hope you understand, I'm giving you guys just the skim of the surface here. What were some of the reasons that drew the ire of the people and the governments that these Christians found themselves? Well, one, they did live a distinctive lifestyle. And throughout history, those who choose to live differently from the culture around them tend to first generate notice and then persecution. And they certainly lived differently, sharing the things that they had, how they treated one another, respect among the sexes, you know, people meeting together across class and social strata, all those things. Second, rejection of the pagan gods. I mean, when you refuse to worship the idols of the culture that you live in, you're going to draw persecution. When you don't bow at your culture's idols, you will be persecuted. Can you guys translate that for the times in which we live? If you're not bowing at the idols of our culture today, you're going to be persecuted for that. I'll leave it at that. I'll come back to that maybe later. The necessity of the newfound faith to divorce themselves from their culture. Think about the study we went through in 1 Corinthians, for instance. What was the constant challenge to the church? Don't be like them. Don't live like them. Stay away from the things that they do. Don't go back to that old life. And so if you're a Christian in the first or second century, that has wide-ranging implications. Like, what, you know, if my job is as a silversmith or a blacksmith, now I've lost a lot of my business, because how much of the business of the silversmith, the goldsmith, or the blacksmith was centered around pagan activity? You know, you're not just making horseshoes here or gold fillings or whatever. You're making idols and crafting things for temple worship. If you decide that to be faithful to God, you're not gonna bake the cake with two dudes on top. I mean, you're not gonna make the gold idol for the temple. You lose business and you get persecuted, right? You follow what I'm saying? And so this was necessary. So they didn't participate in the pagan celebrations. Remember, we see this all through 1 and 2 Corinthians, right? What do you do when your neighbors say, hey, come over, we're having a big party? Well, what's the party? Well, we're killing the cow and worshiping whatever. Oh, no, sorry, I can't do that. I don't live that way anymore. Let me just say this as an aside. I was looking at my calendar the other day, and if you have a calendar like mine with Outlook or whatever, Microsoft calendar or Apple calendar, if you click on one of those subscribe calendars, holidays, you get all these holidays. It's kind of crazy. It seems like every year I have more holidays on my calendar than ever before. Some of them I've never heard of. You know, we used to just be like, I wanted to know what day Easter fell on and, that sort of thing. But now I'm getting all these. Well, one of these on my calendar now that pops up, I don't put this on there, one of these coming up soon is Diwali. David knows what Diwali is because we were in India during the festival of lights called Diwali. Well, Diwali is a decidedly pagan festival, okay? This is a Hindu worship festival, right? I don't know all the story because I wasn't paying attention as they were telling me as well as I should have. I was just, I had a rumbling in my stomach for something funky I ate. But, it's a story of these two gods and they're battling, blah, blah, blah. And we honor, it's Hindu to the core. And then I see people around Dothan posting pictures of it, and their kids celebrating. Look what we did at school. We painted these pictures, Festival of Lights. Diwali is not just hanging lights in a tree. This is pagan worship. So I tell you, if you're a Christian in India who used to be Hindu, you know what you don't do? You don't celebrate Diwali. You don't go back to doing that. So at Diwali, if you're wondering what Dave and I were doing there, by the way, so what were you guys doing at Diwali? Well, they asked me if I would talk about Jesus, light of the world, because Diwali is a festival of light. So I'm standing there, maybe 1,200 people, with an interpreter, an outdoor, it looked like a rodeo arena, really, just a big dirty yard. Jesus, I'm the light of the world. There's no other way. So if you're in the first century, you look at these pagan worships, you don't have anything to do with them. Other things, gladiatorial games. Christians aren't going to the gladiatorial games because you know what? They didn't think it was cool to watch two men kill each other. Do with that what you will, etc. Then you had misunderstandings of Christian practice. So the pagan world didn't understand what these Christians were doing. They call it the love feast. What's the love feast? That sounds like incest. Wait, you do this religious ceremony where you imbibe the body and blood of your leader? That sounds like cannibalism. And so you had so many of these misunderstandings. Look at the apostles that were martyred, by the way. If you've ever wanted this list, you know, here it is. Paul, beheaded in Rome. James, beheaded by Herod. Thomas, shot with an arrow, many arrows in India. Peter, imprisoned under Nero, crucified upside down. And the list just goes on and on. These are the ones who were martyred. Only John, per the promise of Jesus, wasn't. On the Isle of Patmos, he was dispatched or put into exile and died naturally there. And then you have all these other major persecutions, in which at 657, I won't go over them even though I have like 10 pages of what they were. Suffice it to say, significant. I want to tell you just one story though before I close because I think it's important. Polycarp. Polycarp was discipled by John. When you start reading Polycarp, I think there's a tendency sometimes for some modern Christians who don't recognize the value of history to not want to read anything that wasn't written by someone in the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, I'm not interested in it. You know, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. What Polycarp wrote and said is not the Bible. Okay, it's not Scripture. But when you consider someone who faithfully served the Lord nearly his entire life, who came to Christ as a child, was discipled by John, and died as a martyr at age 86, and was a faithful leader in the early church, you know, it's helpful to know what he said and what he did. And I want to tell you just a little part of his martyrdom story. Eusebius, church historian, records that when Polycarp was ordered to renounce Christ, okay, now he's being persecuted. It took them until he was 86 to finally get to him, which is interesting. This is under the reign of Marcus Aurelius. How many of you have seen the movie Gladiator? Gladiator. So you're watching Gladiator, right? Who's the emperor? That's Marcus Aurelius. You know, he's so upstanding and good and moral, right? He's going to give Rome back. Well, no, he was also killing Christians, just so you know. So when you're watching Gladiator and think how good he is, and you got that evil son, you know, Joaquin Phoenix, and, you know, how did he ever become emperor? I don't remember reading about him. And, you know, no, Marcus Aurelius was a huge persecutor of Christians, including Polycarp. Well, here's what happens. Here's the story. Here's what's recorded by Eusebius. For 86 years, replied Polycarp, I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul responds, I have wild beasts. I shall throw you to them if you don't change your attitude. Call them, replied the old man. If you make light of the beasts, retorted the governor, I'll have you destroyed by fire. Unless you change your attitude. Polycarp answered, the fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want. The proconsul was amazed and sent the crier to stand in the middle of the arena and announce three times, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. And then a shout went up from every throat that Polycarp must be burnt alive. The rest followed in less time than it takes to describe. The crowds rushed to collect logs. When the pyre was ready, Polycarp prayed, O Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, I bless thee for counting me worthy of this day and hour, that in the number of the martyrs I may partake of Christ's cup to the resurrection of eternal life of both soul and body. When he had offered up the amen and completed his prayer, the men in charge lit the fire and a great flame shot up. And then, again, for time's sake, I won't go into the rest. But suffice it to say, through three centuries of horrific persecution, from Nero, you're familiar with the story of the burning of Rome, which he blamed on the Christians and then gave excuse to persecute more, all the way up to the worst period of Diocletian, until the time of Constantine, which we'll address next week. The church was gravely persecuted, but what happened? Christ preserved the church. He preserved the church. And here's one question I want to leave you with that'll set us up for next week. The church survived persecution. Can it survive prosperity? That's next. Can it survive acceptance and prosperity? And that speaks even to the age in which we live in. God has, for 2,000 years, preserved his church through the greatest of dangers and difficulties, challenges, and persecutions. Where the church struggles the most is in prosperity, in acceptance and prosperity. So we'll address that next. What happens when when the church becomes recognized, officialized in the time of Constantine. If you want some more information, you know, I'll give you some recommended books to read next week if you want to look up some of these more. But important names to see, if you look on that list, I mean, important names in history that we'll probably hear more in the next few weeks: Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Origen, Cyprian. You know, these are the church fathers. When you read about the church fathers in history, these are those men so critical to the early life of the church. And so we'll visit some of those. So we'll start next week picking up after the 3rd century in this period of persecution. What was God doing in the church and the formation of the church? We have the church scattered. Now what is the church like gathered? And the church begins to take on some official forms and the pros and cons of what that looked like. So hope you'll come back next week to get the next chapter. Let's pray. Father, may we be reminded as we look at what you've done of your sovereignty and your goodness and your protection. Father, may we also be reminded of the worth of Christ and the worth of our salvation in the face of whatever difficulty. Father, I pray that as we see these stories of the martyrs and the persecuted, that, Father, we'll be reminded that you're worth it. And they thought you were worth it. And they went to the stake for you and to the pyre for you, to the crosses for you. And so, Father, I pray that we too would see you of greatest worth and would persevere. And Father, in our times of discouragement, again, we tend to take a very micro view. May we see in a macro view that, God, you never release control and you're always working out a plan. And Father, we can trust you. Father, I pray as we begin this study again next week that we see the importance of doctrine and truth and foundations, that we would be today in 2019, getting close to 2020, a church built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Father, we'll see how those foundations were sorely challenged just a few centuries into the life cycle of the church. And so, Father, strengthen us as we consider truth and doctrine and theology and your will and purpose. And may we hold fast. Lord, we love you and we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. And thank you for how he has saved and how he will continue to save and work through his church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.